Please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. This evening we will conclude our study of the book of Amos. This is on page 978 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Amos chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all that rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with the sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. When the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, how we give you thanks for your servant, that prophet Amos, and we give you thanks for your Holy Spirit that inspired him so long ago, and that not only did your Spirit inspire him, but your Spirit has also kept pure for all ages his prophecy, handing it down to us this very day. We thank you for the months that we have had to go through this rich book, and we ask now that as we study the final chapter, that you would be pleased to convict your people where we need conviction, that you would bring encouragement where we need that as well. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In Genesis chapters 6 through 9, we find the record of Noah's flood. It's in practically every children's story Bible, with happy pictures of all the animals getting in the boat with smiles on their faces. And it's also the source of much mocking from skeptics who claim that it is impossible to fit two of every sort of animal into one vessel. The passage has a remarkable amount in common with our text tonight. The Lord says in his assessment of the people in Noah's day, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So also was the case in the hearts of the people of Israel in the 8th century under the reign of Jeroboam II. And just as the Lord commissioned Amos to be his mouthpiece in the 8th century B.C., so also he commissioned Noah as the herald of righteousness. Now, unlike Amos, we have no sermons preserved of the prophet Noah, but it's not hard to imagine what he would have said. It's rather easy to picture him saying, "Thus says the Lord, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." But also this offer of hope, where the Lord tells Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Get in the ark or be destroyed," would have been his message, most certainly. And I suspect that the reason the story of Noah's ark is simultaneously so well beloved by Christians and so hated and scorned at by scoffers is because it is a vivid picture of the gospel. It is a picture of a sovereign God who promises destruction to all who disobey, to all who rebel against him, and promises salvation and life to those who trust him at his word. It's a picture of the holiness of God, both in the judgment of the wicked, but also in his faithfulness to his covenant people. It's a picture of a God who sovereignly sends rain and also sovereignly orchestrates the one way of salvation. And this theme of God's sovereignty, it's on high display in Amos's final chapter. 10 times over in the reading of these 15 verses, I don't know if you caught it, but the Lord says, "I will." He says it in verse 1, verse 2, 3. He says it 2 times in verse 4, again, 8, 9, 11, 14, and 15. "I will, I will, I will, I will." This chapter gives us the 5th and climactic vision of the prophet Amos. The first 6 chapters are collections of his sermons, but from chapter 7 on, we begin to get visions. Chapter 7, we actually get 3 visions. The first 2 are visions of the Lord, the destruction the Lord will bring on his people. One is a vision of locusts, the other is a vision of fire. And in those visions, Amos pleads with the Lord. He says, "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord relents of that disaster. In the 3rd vision, we have the vision of the plumb line. And this time, Amos doesn't pray a prayer of intercession, but merely answers the Lord's question. The Lord says, "Amos, what do you see?" And he says, "I see a plumb line." And then the Lord explains the vision. And then in the 4th vision that we considered last week, the Lord shows Amos a fruit basket. And he says, "What do you see?" And Amos says, "I see a fruit basket." And then the Lord unpacks that vision. And now tonight, Amos has completely receded into the background. He's getting a progressively less prominent place in each passage. Now he is only reporting what he has seen and what he has heard. And as the prophet recedes and the Lord steps forward into the foreground, his sovereignty is made all the more clear. The point of this chapter in a single sentence is that God is sovereign both in the justice of his judgment and the gift of his grace. I'll say that again. The point of this chapter in a single sentence is God is sovereign both in his justice and in his grace. And we'll consider this passage tonight under those 2 headings. First, God's sovereignty and his justice, verses 1 to 7. And then God's sovereignty and his grace, verses 8 to 14. The prophet records, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar." It is as though for the whole of Amos's ministry, this is where the Lord was standing, waiting with eager anticipation for these stiff-necked, rebellious people to come back to him, pleading for their repentance. Now, there's some debate amongst the commentators, what altar is he standing at? Most modern commentators believe he would have been standing at the altar in the temple of Bethel, since that is almost certainly where the majority of his preaching took place. That argument can be made, but I am persuaded that John Calvin is correct when he writes, "The prophet speaks not here of the profane temples which Jeroboam I had built in Dan and Bethel, but of the true and lawful temple for it would not have been fitting that his vision should have been made to the prophet in one of those profane temples from which we know God was far away. Had God appeared in Dan or Bethel, it would have been an indirect approbation of superstition, or said slightly differently, if the Lord had appeared in one of those temples, he would have lent some sort of credibility to their false and profane worship. Insofar as the temple is a type, is a picture of Christ, to attempt to approach the Lord in any other way at this time would have been to attempt to approach him apart from Christ. Christ himself teaches this, that he is the fulfillment of the temple. So to try and come to the Lord any other way is a big deal at this point in redemptive history. The altar, it represents communion with God as the people would bring their sacrifices and God would accept them. And the people of Israel in the 8th century, they offered all sorts of sacrifices. We read in chapters 4 and 5 that they offered daily sacrifices. They offered free will offerings. They offered offerings of thanksgiving. But the one type of offering that Amos never records them giving is the one that is most needed. They never offer a sacrifice pleading atonement and forgiveness of their sins. It's as though the Lord has been standing by the altar for years, for decades, saying, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." He is standing there in hope like the father and the prodigal son, looking eagerly. "Is today the day my son sees the mire and the filth of his sin and returns home? Is today the day he's found his way?" And after such a long time of refusing to come, now the wrath must be poured out. And like with the flood that covered the entire earth, when this wrath is poured out, there will be no place to hide. They may have thought that there were places to hide due to their corrupt worship influenced by pagan teaching. It was common at the time for paganism to teach that there were many gods and they were very tribally based, and so certain gods had certain jurisdictions, and maybe if this God Yahweh who's over the land of Canaan, maybe if he pours out his wrath, there's some other place we can go to hide. And the Lord in Amos chapter 9 very firmly disabuses them of any such a notion. God in his kindness will show them that there is no place to hide. He does this in verses 2 to 4. They contain five conditional statements, all starting with the word if, and all pointing to different places one might suppose that they could escape. If they dig into Sheol, if they climb to heaven, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, or even if they go into captivity before their enemies. There is nowhere to hide. The Lord says, "You dig all the way down to Sheol," which represents the underworld, "and I will pluck you from there." He says, "You go to the very bottom of the sea, and you're not beyond my reach. You could go the opposite direction. You could climb up to heaven. You could climb up the top of Mount Carmel, and I will find you there. There is no enemy nation so far away that they are beyond my reach, for after all, the world belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof." The point is well summed up by Gary Smith when he writes, "If neither heights nor depth can separate us from the love of God, they are also unable to hide us from the wrath of God." Close quote. And the most chilling line is found in the end of verse 4, where the Lord says, "I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." God has set his eyes on these people for evil. As much comfort as believers have gleaned for many years from the passages like Jeremiah 29:11 that says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." As great a comfort as believers have found in that, these people, those in rebellion against God, should find equal terror in the words of Amos 9. And we want to be careful to understand evil correctly in this context. How are we to interpret this? God is the standard of goodness. By definition, he cannot do evil. putting that a different way, moral evil is by definition that which is contrary to God and his purposes. It is impossible for God to commit moral evil. So how do we understand this? Well, we understand it carefully, examining the semantic range of the word. Evil can mean misery, distress, injury. It can refer to either what is morally wrong or to what is disastrous and harmful. The latter is clearly the intention here. He is going to bring down on these people unmitigated disaster. And he explains the gravity of who that is and why that is in verses 5 to 6. Many scholars, and I'm inclined to agree with them on this point, think that verses 5 to 6, the Lord actually cites an ancient hymn. He's doing something similar to what many modern-day preachers do, myself included, where we will pull from a well-known hymn and apply that broadly to the point that's being made here. And the point that's being made here is the reason the wrath of the Lord is so great is inextricably tied to who he is. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is the one who touches the earth and it melts, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. His greatness is inextricably bound to who he is. The sovereign action of God, both in his judgment and his grace, is the necessary outworking of his being. And then the Lord resumes speaking directly for in verse 7, where he turns to the people of Israel and he asks, "Now, who are you to me?" Pride was at the root of all of their sin. Pride was at the root of the destruction of their hearts. They supposed themselves better than all the other nations. They felt that God owed them a blessing. Who are you to me? What makes you so special? And he almost anticipates their response. We're the people who conquered Egypt. We beat the greatest world power at that time. And the Lord says, no, I did that. Everything that you have is a gift from me. Do not ever forget that. It's all of free grace. If I could speak especially to the young children that are here tonight, I hope that you know that. I hope that you know God has been gracious to you in so many ways. He has placed you in a family that professes the true religion, and that brings you to a place like this where you can hear the Bible taught and you can have Jesus Christ offered to you Lord's Day after Lord's Day and day after day in your home. But he does not owe it to you. It is not de facto. You must claim it. You must recognize that all that you have is of a blessing from the Lord. You may not merely passively walk through your Christian life because that's what your parents told you to do, though obedience to your parents and the worship of God is a great place to start. No, you must become obedient from the heart, as the Apostle Paul says, to the standard of teaching to which you have been committed. In the case of the people of Israel, Gary Smith explains, they have not connected God's blessings with their righteous behavior. They think that he will care for them no matter what. But the covenant conditions state that if God's people do not follow him or maintain their covenant relationship with him, he will not automatically bless them. Blessings are not a right to be claimed, but the fruitful outworking of a godly life. Close quote. This is a serious warning from God's word. So I'd say to the congregation tonight, I'd remind them, the people in Noah's day did not heed his word. We don't have a single record in the book of Genesis of a single person outside Noah's family even trying to get into the ark. The people in Amos's day did not heed his word. He warned time and time and time again, destruction is coming, and 40 years later, here are the Assyrians. And those are real historic events, but they are a foreshadowing. They are a picture of the wrath to come of God against sin. So I say to you tonight, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he who comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, I will raise him up on the last day. And the Holy Spirit says to you here tonight, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the days of the rebellion. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you a stubborn, unbelieving heart, lest there be any evil in you, leading you away from the living God. This day of judgment is coming. And though, as we were reminded this morning, we do not know the day or the hour, we must be ready. And as was so clearly explained this morning, the way to be ready is to be busy doing the work that God has given us to do. All of us have different work to do, but there is one thing that God has commanded all men everywhere to do, and that is to repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You must be ready. Have you entered the ark before the flood? Have you stood before the cross, bringing nothing in your hands, but simply clinging to His sovereign mercy? I ask you now at this point in the sermon, because if the answer is no, then the rest of what I have to say tonight will be of no benefit to you. If the answer to that question is no, then I would encourage you to reflect heavily on what the Lord warns of in the first half of this passage. But if you have, if you are resting in Christ alone for salvation, then know that He who is sovereign in His justice is also sovereign in His grace. This is the very point that he begins to make in verse 8. Verse 8 is the hinge on which this last section of the book, it begins to turn. It gets kicked all the way open in verse 11, but it begins to turn in verse 8. He reaffirms, as was stated earlier, that his eyes are fixed upon the people for destruction. But just as sure as he will do all of that, so there is one thing he said he will not do. Look at verse 8. He says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." He is a faithful God who will keep His covenant promises. And yes, it is true that in verse 9, in chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "None shall flee away, not one of them shall escape." Some will be delivered. Some will be preserved. Just as the flood in Noah's day was designed to have a purifying effect on the world, this is also what he says this judgment will bring, the shaking with the sea. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with the sieve, but not a pebble shall fall to the earth." A sieve was an agricultural tool, and its purpose was to separate the grain from things that were undesirable that would often get scooped up as well, things like rocks and twigs. And as you shook the sieve, the impurities, as it were, would fall out, and the impurities would remain up top, and what was desirable would fall to the containers on the ground. All of this judgment was done not because God delights in the destruction of the wicked any more than a farmer delights in taking out the trash. It's done for the purity of His people, for the good of His people. That is what God rejoices in. Notice also that all of the people of Israel will go into this sieve. They'll all experience the violence and the brutality of this invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III in about 40 years. But only the unfaithful will fall to the ground and be destroyed. For the faithful, it may be a chastening. It may be a wake-up call for those who have been too lax but still sincere believers. Or it may just be the collateral damage of living in an unfaithful covenant community. But they will all go in. And I would encourage you to remember this purpose, this purifying purpose of the trial, the next time you are going through one, or if you are presently now in one. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 and 17 and 18. That's what Amos means when he says, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Yes, the hymn writer got it correct. He sanctifies to you your deepest distress. And for that, we can give thanks. And if I could just make by way of application, then the very clear one from this portion of the text: dear child of God, if you're in trial, if you're in affliction, Hold on. Persevere. Trust in the Lord. Call on His name, for He is near to you. And know that He means you good and not harm. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. And not only does the Lord vow to preserve His people, there's actually a progression here in verse 11. This is where the door really kicks through, as it were. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. God promised David and the covenant people a son of David who would bring in unprecedented blessing and would rule forever. But even though we've spent most of our time the last several months focusing on the debauchery of the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem were not any better off. He sentences them to the same destruction all the way back in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And about 150 years later, they too will be sacked and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So when will God raise up this booth? When will He raise up these ruins? There's certainly a glimmer of hope went out when the decree went out to restore and to build Jerusalem. But even when that decree was executed, we read in Ezra chapter 3 that those who had seen the original temple, when they saw the foundations of this new one being laid, they wept with sorrow because it paled in comparison to the glory of the first. So that's not the fulfillment. When is it? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Lord Jesus Christ, as you know well from our study of the Gospel of Mark, is that great Son of David that was promised so long ago, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because He was of the house and the lineage of David. And like the people of Israel and the people of Judah, He would suffer greatly God's wrath against sin. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, crucified, dead, and buried, the creed says. But unlike the covenant people, He had no sin of His own. He suffered for our sake and on our behalf and in our place. And because He had no sin, death had no power over Him. And so up from the grave He arose on the third day. God rose up the booth of David at the resurrection of Christ, and even further, in the ascension of Christ. Amos says this being raised up will be as the days of old. Or as Jesus prayed the night before His arrest, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. It will be as it was in the days of old. And the Lord tells us what we're to look for after this booth is raised up. Look at verse 12. That, for this reason, this is the purpose, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by My name, declares the Lord who does this. This is the great ingathering of the Gentiles into the covenant people of God. This is what God promised Abram all the way back in Genesis 12, that I will make you a blessing to all nations. This is the gathering in of those who were once strangers, far off, aliens to the covenant of covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, brought near by the precious blood of Christ. Edom here serving as the representative for all mankind, as is often the case in the prophets. You can see this in Isaiah 34, Isaiah 63, and Obadiah 15 to 21. And these Gentiles are joining into the covenant people of God. And is this not exactly what Jesus said would happen? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to Myself. And so right before His ascension, He commissioned His disciples, you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. It's for this reason that it's precisely so perplexing to me that many evangelicals want to hold that this is a future thing to happen. As much reverence and respect as we have for John MacArthur, and as much as we've profited from his ministry, that's what he says in his study notes on this passage. This is a future thing. When Jesus comes back after the church is raptured out of the earth to rule and to reign for 1,000 years in a physical kingdom with the ethnic Jewish people. C.I. Schofield said in his study Bible that this passage is the most important one for the dispensational hermeneutic. And while I greatly admire the intentions of that man, I must say that the Bible has a major problem with it. Because it's not just verse 12 that debunks that. It's the New Testament's interpretation of this passage. And if you'll indulge me in a momentary excursus on how to interpret the Bible, when the New Testament says the Old Testament meant this, that is what it always meant. And the early church, the New Testament church, when these Gentiles start pouring in, as we will see in the coming weeks when Dr. Phillips picks back up his study in the book of Acts, I believe we're coming up on chapter 10, where Peter goes to Cornelius, and then Paul and Barnabas begin to go out to the Gentiles, and they start coming into the people of God. This is a great controversy, because the Gentiles had always been separate. What do? They call a council, and they have a big meeting, and everyone takes the floor, and then the apostle James stands up and says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written." And he quotes Amos 9, 11 to 12. The New Testament tells us that this prophecy is fulfilled in the gathering in of the Gentiles. And it's still going on. We live in a very exciting time when the gospel is going forth to every tribe and tongue, to all the nations of the earth, where even people like me and you can be grafted into the people of God. What a blessing that is. What a joy that is. But as you know, as glorious and wonderful as that blessing is, God's not done. I'm reminded often of the words of Psalm 23:5, "My cup overflows." This passage, it points us even further ahead to yet greater days that are coming. Look at verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Similarly to how we heard this morning when Jesus dealt with one matter and then said, "Now concerning this," and he changes subjects, that's the same thing that's going on here. "But days are coming" is an earmark that it's different from that day in verse 11. "Now other days are coming." What's going to happen then? "When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." These verses, verses 13 to the end of the book, they point us to a time to come when those who are gathered together into the tent of David, under the reign of the Son of David, under the reign of Jesus, will enjoy a new creation. Douglas Stewart observes, "Covenant restoration promises invariably assume their fulfillment in a new and different age. The greatness of that age is suggested by the exaggerative language that often outstrips, but always at least equals, the exaggerative language of the original promises concerning Israel's occupation of the land." And from these verses, as we begin to wind down, I just want to note three things briefly about the glories of this age to come. The first is the description we have in verse 13. It's almost comically bountiful. "The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed." Plowing occurred between the months of October and November in their calendar year, and reaping took place from April to May. And then these two seasons have about 6 months between them. And the prophet Amos says, or the Lord rather, through the prophet Amos says, the harvest will be so bountiful they're going to be tripping over each other bringing it in. The guy who's supposed to be done in November is still going to be working in April trying to bring it all in. And then the treading of the grapes is supposed to happen from November to December, and they're all bumping in on top of each other. The picture is of blessing so abundant that the people of God will not be able to keep up with it. Many of you have probably celebrated a special occasion for a young child, a birthday, a Christmas holiday, something of that nature. And every year that I do this, I vow that next year I will buy less. And I do that because my home is probably, like many of yours, overrun by children's books and stuffed animals and action figures. And also every year I notice that my children are hardly done playing with one toy before we thrust a new one into their hands, and I think, well, there's another 20 bucks I could have held on to. But why do I do it? I'm going to be very honest with you. It's because I see the gift, and then I immediately see the joy on their face as they open it, and I must experience that reality. In a similar way, it gives your Heavenly Father the greatest delight to give good things to His children. And at the consummation of all things, this time that He is waiting for, He is going to pour it on more than you can handle. And I hope you enjoy glimmers of that right now in your walk with the Lord. This is part of the meaning behind Christ's first miracle in John chapter 2 when He turns the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. Part of that glory of the age to come breaks in. And there are things that we enjoy now. We enjoy assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance there into the end, all of these things. And yet, your greatest spiritual joy this side of glory will not compare with that which is to come. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. It will be overflowing, my friends. And the second thing to notice is that in addition to the abundant blessings, the days to come will bring great restoration. Look at verse 14. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. Why are the cities ruined? Sin. The sin of the people ruined everything that God had given them. And He promises restoration. And the first thing we think of, and rightly so, is that we are restored to right relationship with our Maker. We're restored to right relationship with God. We have peace with God. And that is the chief and greatest blessing of all of restoration. But if I can say in a reverent way, there is more to it than that. He's going to restore to you everything that sin has taken from you, your sin, the sin of others against you, the collateral damage of living in a fallen world. It will all be restored. Sin has taken so much from us. Much of it our own fault, some of it not. And God says in Amos 9:14 that He will restore it all to you. This is Amos's version of Joel 2:25, where the Lord promises, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon on that text, which has said it far better than I ever could, he says, you cannot have back your time, but there is a strange and wonderful way in which God can give back to you the wasted blessings, the unripened fruit of the years over which you mourned. The fruits of wasted years may yet be yours. It is a great wonder, but Jehovah is a God of wonders. And in the kingdom of His grace, miracles are a common thing. He goes on to say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Does not the impossibility of the entire enterprise make it all the more worthy for the Almighty? Herein is a marvelous thing, and therefore a work fit for Him who doth great marvels. Child of God, there is nothing that sin has taken from you in this life that your Father will not be pleased to give back to you tenfold in the age to come. Nothing. How do you know you won't lose it again? How do you know that someone won't take it from you again? How do you know that you won't blow it again? Verse 15. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the promise of all promises in the passage. It is the one that secures every other one. It's the promise of the greatest hope, the greatest peace. Because never again will God suffer his people to be taken away into exile. Never again will there be a need to judge the wicked. Never again. Saul foreshadowed again all the way back in Genesis when Noah and his family, they depart from the ark. They got off the ark and they worshiped God. We will depart from this life and we will enter into everlasting worship of the living and true God. And they hear these sweet words, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And the New Testament tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that these events in Genesis 6 to 9 are a foreshadow of the destruction of one world and the beginning of a new. I would remind you that we are somewhere around 5,000 years since that promise that never again would a flood come. And he has been faithful to that one. And so if you have trouble believing that he's faithful to any of these others, I'll remind you again, they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, no unclean thing will ever enter therein. A few years ago, I was reading those closing chapters of Revelation to my oldest daughter in family worship. I'm reading about the tree of life and the streams that flow out, and she says, "Daddy, that sounds a lot like Eden." I was very proud. She'd clearly been reading Gerhardus Voss to make such an insightful connection. And I said, "It is like Eden, sweetie, but better." And she said, "Yes, Daddy, because this time we'll remember not to take the fruit." No, this time we get to have the fruit. The tree of life with its 12 fruits for the nations, it's been secured for us by God, and we will never lose it again. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you for your unceasing mercies that are ours only because of Christ Jesus. And Lord, I know that we live in a fallen world, and in this world we have troubles that are real. Father, I pray even now that your people would take heart, for they know the one who has overcome the world. And this is in his name that we pray. Amen.